And Father, tonight, I pray that you would open your word to us, give us eyes to see those nuggets of truth that we could apply in our lives, that it would draw us ever more closer to you, that our faith would increase in you, and our lives would be closer to you, Lord, and in that you can use us so much more deeply and fuller and richer, Lord, as we want to be vessels in your hand to be used by you for your glory, for your purpose, Lord, in our families, in our marriages, in our church, in our community, in our workplaces. Help us to stand strong in you, Lord. And so we thank you for this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, grab your Bibles and turn to 2 Kings tonight. As we continue to work our way through it, we'll begin in chapter 8. Chapter 8. So we're kind of in the middle of Elijah's ministry, and we're continuing on, and a lot is going to unfold. Lord willing, we'll get through chapter 8 and 9 tonight. Some blessing at the beginning of chapter 8, and then a lot of sin and destruction and the Lord's rebuke throughout the rest of it. But I think there's some real practical things to glean from that as we study it tonight. So starting off, first couple of verses in chapter 8, then Elijah spoke to the woman whose son he had restored to life, saying, "Arise and go, you and your household, and stay wherever you can, for the Lord has called for a famine, and furthermore, it will come upon the land for 7 years. So the woman arose and did according to the saying of the man of God, and she went with her household and dwelt in the land of the Philistines 7 years. So you recall from a previous chapter, I think it was chapter 4, the Shunammite woman who had given favor to Elijah when he would come around to the city, and she'd put food out for him and provide a place for him to stay the night. And they really had good fellowship together. And Elijah really took upon a liking to this woman because of her graciousness unto him. And she was without child, and the Lord had spoke to her and said, next year, about this time, you're going to give birth to a son. And she couldn't believe it, but the miracle of the Lord, the hand of the Lord, and ends up having a son. After he's born, he ends up dying. And you remember Elijah being petitioned to come and save him. The Lord performs a miraculous healing upon the son and raises him from the dead. And so they're both alive and well, living in the land, a faithful, faithful woman. And so Elijah speaks to her again and says, hey, the Lord has told me that there's going to be hard times coming. There's going to be a famine in the land for 7 years. You need to go get out of the land and find provision there. And so the woman left, and it says she went down to the Philistines area, which would be kind of west of where she was, along the coast there. It's so important that when the Lord speaks to us through his word, through prayer, maybe from somebody else gives a word from the Lord, and then we have a choice to respond to it, right? We can say yes, or we can say no. And it was important for her to kind of see, is this of the Lord or is it not of the Lord? And she knew Elisha had that relationship with him, knew the testimony of him, that he was a godly man who was in touch with the Lord. And so she could trust him. And she made this decision to go. But in our lives as well, as we hear those things, we can respond yes or no. And the Lord desires that we would have the boldness to do exactly what he wants us to do each and every day, you know, as we purpose to follow after him. You know, the little things the Lord cares about, you pray about those things. And then the big things as well, like where are you going to live the next 7 years? And for this woman, she was faithful to hear the voice of the Lord and respond to obedience. And that's just the testimony of a faithful man or woman of God. You know, if we listen and respond in obedience, and that's exactly what she was doing here. And it came to pass at the end of 7 years that the woman returned from the land of the Philistines, and she went to make an appeal to the king for her house and her land. Then the king talked with Gehazi, the servant of the man of God, saying, "Tell me, please, all the great things Elisha has done." Now it happened as he was telling the king how he had restored the dead to life, that there was the woman whose son he had restored to life, appealing to the king for her house and for her land. And Gehazi said, "My lord, O king, this is the woman, and this is her whom Elijah restored to life." And when the king asked the woman, she told him. So the king appointed a certain officer for her, saying, "Restore all that was hers and all the proceeds of the field from the day that she left the land until now." So this woman had given up her property, her house, all of her belongings, and left the land. And in doing that, she essentially forfeited everything to the people that resided in the city where she was at. And so after 7 years, she comes back and makes a petition to the king through Elijah to say, "Can I have my property and my house and restore those things that I had given up?" And so she's in front of the king making this petition. Her son is there with her. And the king says, "This is an awesome testimony of the Lord. I know Elijah, faithful man of God, and the works that have been done through your life are amazing. To proclaim that your son was dead and now I see him alive and well in front of me, this is obviously the work of the Lord." And he restores to her all that she had before. You know, and I love that, because the faithful woman, the faithful man walking with the Lord through the good times, through the bad times, through everything of life. You know, she had just returned back from a famine, hard, hard times, struggled. As we saw in the previous chapter, everyone was starving to death. They had no food, yet the Lord provided that provision for her out of the land and then restores her back. You know, and that's what we can count on from our Lord as well when we faithfully walk in obedience to him. He's going to see us through the difficult times. He's going to see us through the good times. He's going to restore those things to us at one point or another. It may not be the here and now, but eventually we're going to get the best restoration that we could have ever imagined with him in heaven for eternity, when there is no sin and death, and all there is love and godliness and holiness. You know, talk about a great restoration. And that's what she was experiencing. She had experienced this from the Lord, and it was a blessing entirely from her hand. And so for us, so, so important to be faithful to the Lord, as the examples of these men and women that we see here are. To us. So now we dive into the kings of Judah and Israel. In verse 7, then Elijah went to Damascus, and Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, was sick, and he was told him, saying, "The man of God has come here." And the king said to Hazael, "Take a present in your hand and go meet the man of God and inquire of the Lord by him, saying, 'Shall I recover from this disease?'" So Hazael went to meet him and took a present with him of every good thing of Damascus, 40 camel loads. And he came and stood before him and said, "Your son Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, has sent me to you, saying, 'Shall I recover from this disease?' So Elijah goes to Syria, and the king of Syria is sick. And so he sends out a guy to ask Elijah, hey, is the king going to recover from the sickness? And with him, as he goes out to visit Elijah, he has all of this loads of camel presents, 40 loads of camel presents and all this good stuff. So when he arrives to Elijah and sees him and asks him for an answer to the question, that maybe he would get a good answer back because he had just loaded him up with all of these good gifts to petition Elijah in hopes of a good word back on whether the king would heal from this disease or not. And in verse 10, Elijah said to him, go, say to him, you shall certainly recover. However, the Lord has shown me that you will really die. Then he set his countenance in a stare until he was ashamed, and the man of God wept. And Hazael said, why is my Lord weeping? And he answered, because I know the evil that you will do to the children of Israel. Their strongholds you will set on fire, and their young men you will kill with sword, and you will dash their children and rip open their women with child. So Hazael said, but what is your servant, a dog, that he should do such a gross thing? And Elijah answered, the Lord has shown me that you will become the king over Syria. Now just think of this. You know, the messenger comes and says, is the king going to recover from the disease, the sickness that he has? And being the prophet that Elisha is, he sees all of these future things that are going to unfold. And he says, yeah, the king is going to recover. And he's also going to die. And then I see that you're going to partake in all of these evil things to all of the people of the land. And it got him very sad, you know, seeing the heartbreak and the evil things that were going to unfold. But yet he was faithful to proclaim the word of the Lord to the messenger there, the king's servant, even though it was a very, very difficult message. He was faithful to do that. And the guy responds, he says, there's no way I'm going to do that. And then he says, absolutely, you're going to do that. You know, and you think about if you're on the receiving end of something like that, a hard, evil message that you're going to do something bad. You know, going back to what I said before, we have a choice to make, right? He could have said, as we'll see, he ends up doing all of that stuff. But he could have said, you know what, the Lord has told you to tell me that the stuff is going to unfold is evil, destruction, bad stuff. I need to change my ways. I need to seek the Lord. I need to repent. I need to be on guard as all these things potentially unfold. Make that choice to not do those things that he was going to do, but he didn't end up doing that. You know, and that's important for us and for our kids and our grandkids to train them up in the ways of the Lord and say, hey, if you're going down this path, it's going to lead to destruction. You might think it's great and you'll be tasting some of the things of the world, but I tell you what, it's going to end up being a very bad thing. Or whatever the case may be, training them up, advising them through the counsel of the word of God. And then ultimately, you know, as they become adults, the choice is theirs. They have free will to make their choices which way they want to go. But at least if we are encouraging them to make the right choices, then that will help equip them to withstand those temptations and those struggles and all of the things that go on in life around them. You know, he did not respond that way, but he could have from the word of the Lord. And the other thing is Elijah had such a passion. You know, he was weeping for the things that were going to unfold. And then I got convicted in my own heart. I struggle with this. You know, the Lord commands us to go share the good news, the gospel to those around us. You know, he's given us the command to do that, everyone as a Christian. And I struggle with that. It's hard for me to do that. It's hard for me to have compassion and love for the lost. You know, and I think about if I had the cure for cancer and I didn't tell people that were dying of cancer about the cure, what a travesty that would be, right? But yet I have the cure for sin and death from the Lord, but yet I don't have that passion, that urgency, that compassion for the lost that I should. You know, and that was Elijah's heart. He wept for those things that were going to unfold upon the people. And so it's something that, you know, I struggle with, but the Lord would continue to show his grace and help me through those things. That's why I like to watch Ray Comfort videos, you know, because it helps with that, you know. Oh, yeah, right. You know, Ray Comfort's an evangelist, street ministry guy on YouTube. I love him. He's been doing it for many, many years, and the interactions that he has with people are so real. But he has a love for the lost that I want to kindle in my life as well. So in verse 14, then he departed from Elijah and came to his master, who said to him, "What did Elijah say to you?" And he answered, "He told me that you would surely recover." But it then happened on the next day that he took a thick cloth, dipped it in water, and spread it over his face so that he died. And Hazael reigned in his place. You know, I got to thinking about that, you know, well, Elijah told him that he would recover and then he was going to kill him. And I was like, well, was that true or was that like kind of true? And I guess literally it was true because the king had lived the next day. He was alive and well when he talked to him, said, yeah, you're recovered. You're good to go, right, king? And then the next day he comes in and smothers him and ends up killing him. So the word of the Lord through Elijah had unfolded exactly as he said it would. Now in the fifth year of Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, Jehoshaphat, having been king of Judah, Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, began to reign as king of Judah. He was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. And he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, just as the house of Ahab had done, for the daughter of Ahab was his wife. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Yet the Lord would not destroy Judah for the sake of his servant David, as he promised him to give him a lamp to him and sons forever. So we see here that the king of Israel and the king of Judah are kind of united or kind of linked together. They had intermarried between the two kingdoms, and now these two kings are reigning together, and neither one of them walked according to the ways of the Lord. But yet, you know, the Lord was so compassionate on the king of Judah because of King David, and that he would have blessing and reign forever, evermore, and have that. And so he was supposed to be the lamp or a testimony of God's faithfulness throughout all of the generations. In these days, Edom revolted against Judah's authority and made a king over themselves. So Joram went to Zaar and all the chariots with him. Then he rose by night and attacked the Edomites who had surrounded him and the captains of the chariots, and the troops fled to their tents. Thus Edom had been in revolt against Judah's authority to this day, and Libnah revolted at that time. Now the rest of the acts of Joram and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? So Joram rested with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. Then Ahaziah, his son, reigned in his place. Now, it looks kind of confusing because there's Jehoram and there's Joram, and there's variations on the name, but it's actually the same person in this case. And so you see there was problems with the Edomites coming in and attacking them. Battles were raging, stirring things up, all of those things unfolding. And then the king ends up dying, and is buried back in Jerusalem. So a lot of unrest in the land, a lot of unrest between the kingdom of Israel, Judah, and all the neighboring territories there, because everybody was doing what was right in their own eyes, and none of them were following the ways of the Lord. And in the 12th year, in verse 25, of Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, Ahaziah, the son of Joram, king of Judah, began to reign. Ahaziah was 22 years old when he became king and reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Athaliah, the granddaughter of Omri, king of Israel. And he walked in the house of Ahab and did evil in the sight of the Lord. Like the house of Ahab was the son-in-law of the house of Ahab. So you recall that Ahab was a very, very wicked king. And you see there that that wickedness is just infiltrating down and down the lines there in the reign of the kings there. And it's really just, like I said, a testimony of unrest and wickedness because of their idolatry and not following the Lord. Now he went with Joram, the son of Ahab, to war against Hazael, king of Syria, at Ramoth-Gilead, and the Syrians wounded Joram. Then King Joram went back to Jezreel to recover from the wounds which the Syrians had inflicted on him at Ramah. Then he fought against Hazael, king of Syria, and Ahaziah, the son of Joram, king of Judah, went down to see Joram, the son of Ahab, in Jezreel, because he was sick. So you see there, he's wounded in battle as he went to Syria. He goes back to Jezreel, the city there, Jezreel, to be healed, to go back and recover from his wounds there. And all of the kings, all the Syrians are all involved in all of this warfare, constant warfare back and forth. So in verse 1 of chapter 9, and Elijah the prophet called one of the sons of the prophets and said to him, get yourself ready. Take this flask of oil in your hand and go to Ramoth-Gilead. Now, when you arrive at that place, look there for Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, and go in and make him rise up from among his associates and take him to the inner room. Then take the flask of oil and pour it on his head and say, thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel. Then open the door and flee and do not delay. So Elijah appoints a young prophet, you know, one of the guys that were godly men, and goes to Jehu, who was the commander of the army at the time, and says, anoint him with oil. He's going to be the new king that's going to step in. And you see that anointing oil there, and that was really special because, as we've seen so many times, the lineage of the kings just went from father to son to grandson on down the line. But in this case, the Lord is not following that lineage. He says, I have a special man that's anointed for service that's going to be the new king, and that's Jehu. And Jehu, as you recalled in 1 Kings, had received that prophetic word, that vision from the Lord that says, you're going to be king someday, and you're going to perform some pretty you're going to clean house, so to speak. And then those things that I've anointed you to do, you're going to end up doing. And so he was just waiting for that calling from the Lord, being faithful in that. And now the time has come for him to become king, just as the word of God had said it would. Now, you see that anointing of oil there, you know, the picture of Aaron getting anointed with oil and flowing down the hair and the beard, and Saul was anointed with oil and David was anointed with oil. Just that anointing by the Holy Spirit, you know, being set apart for the work of ministry. You know, and we also have the gift of the Lord in that anointing as well. You know, each and every one of us has a role to play in the church. We have a unique ministry responsibility. You know, we're all part of the body of Christ doing those things that the Lord has called us to do. And in doing that, you know, sometimes we just don't feel like doing it. Or have you ever felt like, I can't do it? Or whatever it may be, you know, we have those struggles, we have those thoughts. And the Lord desires that we would just submit to Him and say, Lord, would you anoint me with your Holy Spirit to do those things that I cannot do in and of myself, but I can certainly do with your help? And He'll provide that anointing, that filling of the Holy Spirit for the work of ministry. You know, I have to tell you that getting up here or doing worship when I do it, I pray every single time for an anointing of the Holy Spirit, because I literally cannot do that in and of myself. And the Lord shows up in a powerful way. And I'm so, so thankful for that, you know, that when you ask the Lord and it's for His purposes, He'll provide that blessing, that anointing to do those things that you absolutely cannot do in and of yourself. It's supernatural. So whatever it may be, you know, pray to the Lord. Give me patience to be able to deal with my kids. The days are long. The struggles are real. Anoint me with your presence. Whatever it may be, help me to be diligent to go to work every day and provide for my family. Lord, help me to speak with boldness the good news of your gospel to that one that you've laid on my heart that I've been trying to do for years. Give me that opportunity and to actually have a backbone that I can speak those things to them, to share, you know, all of those things. That's the Lord's heart, that we would just say, Lord, I can't do it, but I know with you, nothing's impossible. Anoint me with your Spirit to do those things. And that's exactly what was unfolding in Jehu's life right here at this time. So the young man in verse 4, the servant of the prophet, went to Ramoth Gilead. And when he had arrived, there were the captains of the army sitting. And he said, I have a message for you. Come, commander. Jehu said, for which one of us? And he said, for you, commander. Then he arose and went into the house, and he poured the oil on his head and said to him, thus says the Lord God of Israel, I have anointed you king over the people of the Lord, over Israel. You shall strike down the house of Ahab, your master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the Lord, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab all the males in Israel, both bond and free. So I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Aja. The dogs shall eat Jezebel on the plot of ground in Jezreel, and there shall be none to bury her. And he opened the door and fled. So we see there a lot of prophecies, messages that were given previously to the guys in 1 Kings. You know, and the young prophet added a few things there as well. You know, it's not recorded whether Elijah told them specifically to say that or if it was just a leading of the Holy Spirit to tell them what was going to unfold. All of these things indeed unfold just as it is written. And so we see that the Lord is going to be the avenger of his servants. You know, Jezebel, the wicked wife of King Ahaz, who promoted idolatry in Israel, you know, her destruction was going to unfold here, as we'll see shortly. She was going to die, just as the word of the Lord had said it would. And so then Jehu came out of the servants of his master and said to them, "Is all well? Why did this madman come to you?" And he said to them, "You know the man and his babble." And they said, "A lie? Tell us now." And he said, "Thus and thus he spoke to me, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel.' Then each man hastened to take his garment and put it under him on top of the steps, and they blew trumpets, saying, 'Jehu is king.'" So he goes back to the rest of the army. Jehu doesn't. Well, what did he say? "Oh, he's just blabbing some stuff. No big deal." Well, no. You were talking to one of Elijah's prophets, right? Yeah. "Oh, it's just some stuff. I don't know what he said. Something like I was going to be king." What? Have you ever had that happen, you know, where were you talking to people or whatever, and they're just like, "Are you listening to this guy? He's just babbling on about this Jesus stuff." Yeah, here he is again, talking about his Jesus. Don't get too serious about Jesus. Don't go overboard with Jesus. All of that, you know, and they kind of discount what you're saying, but in the back of their mind, they're going, "You know what? I know this guy, or I know this lady." And what they believe, they sincerely believe those things, and they live it out, their belief. So, you know, maybe I should take heed to what they are saying. You know, maybe listen. That happens a lot. Have you ever had those people that just blow you off, and then later down the line, you're like, "That would be the last person that ever comes to the Lord," and you end up seeing coming to the Lord, and you're like, "Whoa, crazy." And I had that happen one time when I went to a prison ministry, and I had said, "That guy at the table right there, when I first walked in, there's no way he's coming to the Lord." You know, it's like, I just looked at him and I said, "No way." You know, he's, "Get out of here. I don't want to talk about God." All of that stuff, kind of the reaction here. And then by the end of the weekend, circled back around with him, "Hey, what do you think? You know, you want to talk?" "Yes, I do." And he ends up accepting the Lord. Blew my mind. How in the world, that guy? You know, I was looking through physical eyes, and the Lord was saying, "I want to direct you to the guy that is going to be humble and come to me." You know, that happens a lot. And that was the reaction of these guys too. But they knew deep down inside there was something there that they should listen to because of the testimony of the faithful prophets there to speak the word of the Lord. They weren't living a life of hypocrisy. You know, there was truth. There was humility. There was love. All of that. And ultimately, they were respected because of that and end up accepting what the Lord had said through them. So Jehu is anointed king there. So Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, conspired against Joram. Now Joram had been defending Ramon Gilead, and he and Israel against Hazael, king of Syria. But King Joram had returned to Jezreel to recover from the wounds which the Syrians had inflicted on him when he fought with the king of Syria. And Jehu said, "If you are so minded, let no one leave or escape from the city, and go and tell it to Jezreel." So Jehu rode in a chariot and went to Jezreel, for Joram was laid up there. And Ahaziah, king of Judah, had come down to see Joram. Now a watchman stood on the tower in Jezreel and saw the company of Jehu as he came and said, "I see a company of men." And Joram said, "Get a horseman, send him out to meet him, and let him say, 'Is it peace?'" So the horseman went to meet him and said, "Thus says the king, is it peace?" And Jehu said, "What have you to do with peace? Turn around and follow me." So the watchman reported, saying, "The messenger went to them, but is not coming back." Then he sent out a second horseman who came in to him and said, "Thus says the king, is it peace?" So Jehu answered, "What have I to do with peace? Turn around and follow me." So the watchman reported, saying, "He went up with them and is not coming back, and is driving like the driving of Jehu, son of Nimshi, for he drives furiously. So Jehu's approaching the area where the king is recovering because he's been wounded, sick. The watchmen are out there. They send the messengers out on horse to see, hey, what's going on? Why are you coming here? He says, you want to follow me? Kind of gets the word. Oh, okay, I'll follow you. The next second one comes out. Hey, what's going on? I'll follow you. And so now they're riding along with them to the king. You know, and the king, Joram, says, make ready. And his chariot was made ready. Then Joram, king of Israel, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, went out, each in his chariot. And when they went out to meet Jehu and met him on the property of Naboth, the Jezreelite. Now it happened when Joram saw Jehu that the said, is it peace, Jehu? So he answered, what peace as long as the harlotries of the mothers of Jezebel and her witchcraft are so many? Then Joram turned around and fled and said to Ahaziah, treachery, treachery. Now Jehu drew his bow with full strength and shot Jehoram between his arms, and the arrow came out of his heart, and he sank down in his chariot. Then Jehu said to Bidkar, his captain, pick him up and throw him into the tract of the field of Naboth, the Jezreelite. For remember, when you and I were riding together behind Ahab, his father, that the Lord laid this burden upon him. Surely I saw yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his son, says the Lord. And I will repay you in this plot, says the Lord. Now therefore take and throw him on the plot of ground according to the word of the Lord. You know, a real devastating account there. But that's what happens when there's really a day of reckoning. You know, the king Joram had done evil in the sight of the Lord, wickedness. The king of Judah was involved as well. And the Lord finally says, you know, your day has come. You're going to have to pay the price for your sin. And so they end up being killed, both kings. Here, Joram's killed. But as we'll see, Judah, king of Judah, is killed as well. And so the Lord's vengeance comes to pass. And Naboth, it's interesting because that was the vineyard next to King Ahab's palace there. And Jezebel, the king's wife, you know, conspired against him and murdered him because so that they could take the vineyard, tried to get it from him. That was in 1 Kings 21. And that's when Jehu, as we see here, was initially called by the Lord and said, hey, this is what you're going to do. You're going to end up killing him. And it's fulfilled here. The word of the Lord is fulfilled later on here through him. You know, and that's what happens. You know, everybody is going to stand before the Lord and give an account to what we've done, either here and now, as the Lord could pour out his justice upon anybody he so desires, or later on after we step through death's doors, you know, at the last judgment there. And so, you know, all of those things, all that we've done, we'll give account for. You know, for the Christian, we're all forgiven, washed. Those things are out, not account to those anymore because of the sacrifice of Jesus and our forgiveness in him. But for the non-Christian, they'll give account of all of those things that they've done, and the Lord will provide the ultimate justice upon all the workings of man, just as we see here. But when Ahaziah, king of Judah, saw this, he fled to the road of Beth Hagen. So Jehu pursued him and said, shoot him also in the chariot. And they shot him at the accent of Gur, which is by Ibleam. Then he fled to Megiddo and died there. And his servants carried out the chariot to Jerusalem and buried him in his tomb with his fathers in the city of David. In the 11th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, Ahaziah had become king over Judah. Now, when Jehu had come to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it, and she put paint on her eyes and adorned her head and looked through a window. Then as Jehu entered at the gate, she said, "Is it peace, Jimri, murderer of your master?" And so Jehu makes his way to the city, and lo and behold, Jezebel is there, and she's mocking him. You know, "Have you come to murder me like Jimri had murdered my people in 1 Kings there?" And she's all adorned because she was, you know, the queen and had all of that power there. But there's also a reckoning that's going to unfold for her as well. And he looked up at the window and said, "Who is on my side? Who?" So two or three eunuchs looked out at him, and he said, "Throw her down." So they threw her down, and some of her blood splattered on the wall and on the horses, and he trampled her underfoot. And when he had gone in, he ate and drank. Then he said, "Go now, see to this accursed woman and bury her, for she was a king's daughter." So they went to bury her, but found no more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. Therefore, they came back and told him, and he said, "This is the word of the Lord, which he spoke by his servant Elijah the Tisbite, saying, 'On the plot of ground at Jezreel, dogs shall eat the flesh of Jezebel, and the corpse of Jezebel shall be as refuge on the surface of the field in the plot of Jezreel, so that they shall not say, here lies Jezebel.'" Pretty brutal death. So Jezebel's up on the balcony there, and she has her servants there. Jehu calls out, "Hey, throw her down." And they immediately turned on her and chucked her off the balcony. She falls to her death. You know, they knew, the eunuchs knew, probably hated her. She probably mistreated them, was evil to them. And they said, "Well, he's coming to kill us. Let's do what he says." Boom. And then he goes in and eats, and she's eaten by the birds and the animals lying there. I think the prophecy said it was just going to be her skeleton hanging out there. There would be no need to bury her. You know, and all of this is to say that, you know, the Lord deals with sin. So Jezebel was caught up in idolatry, worshiped terrible things, got the people off track of the worship of Jehovah and to the false gods and idolatry and all that thing, that the stuff that we've studied, evil, evil, evil things, you know, and eventually the Lord is going to seek that out and find it and take care of it as he does here, you know, and the same is true in our lives as well. You know, everybody's going to give account of what they've done, what did you do with Jesus? Did you accept him or not? And even as a Christian, you know, we can get involved in sin that is not of the Lord. That can end up in our lives. And we think we can get away with it, but there's going to be a time where the Lord says, "You are my child. I want the best for you. I'm going to root that out and expose it, and it's going to come to light. And in that, it's going to be a great thing for you, because I want that all to be gone and done away with, because you're my child. I want to chasten you, correct you, so that you will have that intimacy, that fellowship with me." And so for us as Christians, you know, that's important, not to get rooted in sin or have those things in our life that we think we can get away with, because it essentially, you know, the Lord knows everything, and we're not going to get away with anything. And all that does in our life is lead to destruction, hard-heartedness. It takes us away from the presence of the Lord, can cause so much bitterness and hatred, you know, whether it's outwardly or inwardly in our lives. And so the Lord desires that we would just take that away and get rid of it, as he did here, to cleanse those things out of the lives of his people. And so just real quickly, kind of three important takeaways from the scripture here. First is there's always a remnant of faithful men and women throughout all of time. You know, in these chapters, we see Elijah, we see the young prophets, we see the Shunammite woman and her family, you know, and they were in the minority, but they focused on the Lord. They were faithful to the Lord. They loved the Lord. The Lord used them so, so mightily through the good times, through the bad times, the hard messages, the easy messages, the tough things in life, the struggles, all of it. And we see them walking through this side by side with the Lord and the Lord blessing them. You know, and that's such an encouragement, I think, for us as well in the world that we live in, because we're the minority. We're getting to be smaller and smaller and smaller. But yet, when you look around, the church is still alive and well. There still are those faithful men and women of God here in this place that desire to serve the Lord. You know, so encouragement to see the testimony of faithful servants that have gone before us. And for us to live that life as well, to be examples to our children, our grandchildren, our great-grandchildren, whatever it would be, our community, saying, you know what, you can do it. You can make that commitment to the Lord that is a lifelong commitment. And it's not how you start, it's how you finish the race. That is so, so important. And there were faithful men and women of God just like they are today. So run the race well. And it is a worthwhile race because we're serving the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The other point I like to make is that, you know, the governance of the kings here was terrible. Wickedness, evil, got the people off track. You know, that democracy, the dictatorship, the kingship, whatever you want to call it. And just the point there that we should never put our faith in government, in the king, in the rule of any of those things that are human in nature, that are worldly in nature. Because for us, there is only one king. There's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords that our allegiance is to. And anything short of that is going to have its problems. It's going to have its difficulty. It's going to have its sin. It's going to have its evilness, you know? And so we need real discernment in that, that we're not getting sidetracked or thinking that human governance or worldly governance is going to be solving any problems for us or leading us on the right path, because it won't. You know, we're to honor the king, as the word says, but that's not our hope. That's not our allegiance. It's in the Lord, because man is at fault. Man is always going to be sinful, no matter what. And getting godly leadership, yeah, we pray for that, but the chances of that ever happening in a worldly system are slim to none. It's just not going to happen. And so maintaining the focus on the Lord, doing what we're called to do, and that's where our hope is. That's where our strength is. That's where our allegiance is. So it takes real discernment in today's day and age to know what to do and what not to do. And, you know, as we talked about how to vote and all of those things, we have a duty as Christian to vote the Lord's ways to the extent that we can. But that should never be taking the place of the Lord in our lives. And then finally, God's word comes to pass in these chapters just exactly how he said it would unfold previous years, you know, and that's reassuring. It gives us trust in the Lord, trust in his word, trust in our future, you know, and trust in his promises, trust that we, if we do the things that he wants us to do, that's great. He's pleased by that. If we abstain from the things that he wants us to abstain from, that's great. That's what he wants us to do. You know, we all have that in the word of God. And so that really should be the light unto our path. and what we hang our hat onto is the Lord's word. And then finally, I mean, we know what the future holds because the word tells us that. And the life of a Christian is never going to be rosy and merry and joyful and just a great life. No, the Lord promises that it's going to be the opposite of that. It's going to be hard. People are going to hate you. You're going to be persecuted for my name's sake. Without fault, all of these things would unfold. And when all of these things come into place and there are signs of the end times, then this is what's going to happen. You know, devastation, the tribulation, you know, and we live in the most interesting times of all of history because all of those things that the Lord has said need to be in place for my return are in place. And it's like, wow, you know, the word of God is true, is living, sharper than any two-edged sword. And we should be prepared, armored up, living with the expectancy of the Lord's return, doing his business, because that's what the Lord wants us to do. That's what he tells us to do through the word of God. And so it's an encouragement to me. Even in a very difficult times that we live in, when everything around us is so evil and spiraling out of control, the Lord reminds us through his word, we have a purpose here to shine the light of Jesus, to be salt and light. And do those things that he's called us to do, all for his glory, all for his purpose. So it's exciting times, and it's a blessing for sure. Let's pray. Well, Father, we do thank you so much for your word and the surety that it is in our lives as it was back in the day that we read about in 2 Kings. Lord, help us to maintain that focus. Help us to be anointed with your presence and your spirit. And help us more than anything just to focus on you. To love you with all of our hearts, minds, souls, strength, and to love others as Jesus loves them. And I pray a blessing upon you as you finish out this week. May the Lord direct your paths and give you the strength to walk in his ways and give you those appointments that indeed are divine to shine the light of Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.